I'm going to read today from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The Christian church is very, very dependent, of course, upon ancient Israel. God has revealed himself through time and through Israel, and these verses have to do with some aspects of Israel's history. Hebrews 11, and I want to read just a few verses, starting at verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to see his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. This story that I just read about, having to do with Moses, comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus. And I want to refer this morning, in story form at least, to what was going on there. As I say, we are very dependent as Christian people. Any of us who have trusted Christ, we're very dependent upon Old Testament revelation. The Christian church comes out of Judaism, comes out of the Jewish religion of the Old Testament. And as a result of that, we have much to learn from them. We are not cut off somehow and independent, but much to learn. And it's clear that as you go through the earliest chapters of the Bible, that what God did is he chose a man, and we call that man Abraham. And there's a lot in this chapter in Hebrews about Abraham. But God chose this man Abraham when he was living amongst people who were basically polytheistic pagans. They worshiped many gods, perhaps all the gods of nature. And God called him and he said, I am the God of the universe, and I am calling you, and I'm asking you to leave your territory and go to a whole new area that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham follows God and ends up in the land of Canaan. And God says to him when he gets there, he said, now this is the land I'm giving to you and your descendants. And Abraham might have said something like, well, you know, I am getting up in years, God, and I do not have any children. But God said, believe me, have faith in me, trust me, you will have descendants. In fact, they're going to be like the seashore in number. They're going to be multiplied, many of them. And I'm going to give you this land, and kings are going to come from your descendants, and you're going to bless the entire world. And Abraham believed God. Now, people in the Old Testament who believed God were not always totally consistent, like perhaps we're not always totally consistent. Abraham sometimes believed God much more strongly than at other times. Sometimes we say he kind of oscillated between the chair of faith and unfaith. He at some times sat and trusted God faithfully and other times not so faithfully. But generally what we say is God is always looking for faith. People who trust him. People who are willing to put their life on the line because of what God has given as instructions. And Abraham was a man like that. God's looking around for faith. He still is. And Abraham was a man of faith. Well, Abraham had finally a son. His name was Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons. They were Jacob and Esau. And God said, my promises to bless the entire world are going to come through Jacob. Jacob finally had 12 sons. And there's a lot of interesting stories about Jacob's 12 sons. But one of them, Joseph, finally got sold by his brothers into the land of Egypt. And there he became a slave in the land of Egypt. But ultimately, God used him and he became like the prime minister of Egypt. He rose to very great levels of power in Egypt. And then there was a famine in the land, in his own land, where his parents lived and his brothers lived. And so he invited them all to come and live in Egypt. And they did. Now, Egypt had many different dynasties governing them. But apparently at one point in time during this period, an enemy group came into Egypt and took over the land. And so for a while, the normal dynasties of the Egyptians was broken. But then ultimately the Egyptians came back and once again were in power. But by this time, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had forgotten all this story about Joseph because of this break in time. And so the new king, he doesn't know Joseph and doesn't remember how these Hebrew people got to Egypt in the first place. But the thing that's so amazing in the story is that the Hebrews, these people that God had chosen and said, I'm going to work through you and I'm going to give you this land, these Hebrews are now in a foreign land. They are now in a land where this is not their promised land, but God has said to them, I'm going to give it to you ultimately. And so many of them still believe that God would give them the land eventually, the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham. So they continued to trust God. Joseph's descendants then became very, very numerous. All the children of Israel became numerous. And with the new king coming in, he began to think. He said, you know, the number of people in Israel is comparable to the number of people in Egypt. In other words, the populations of Hebrews and the populations of Egyptians are somewhat similar. He said, I fear that if an enemy comes in and does war against Egypt, that the Israelites might join with the enemy and defeat the Egyptians. And maybe the Israelites, the Hebrews, will leave. And we will no longer have them for our people. And so he decided that he would take some action. And the action was, he decided to enslave the Hebrews, to make slaves out of them. And as he did that, of course, he did it because originally he feared that they might join an enemy power. But as he began to abuse them, to enslave them, he began to also hate them, which is very typical. Those that you abuse, you learn to hate. After all, you disgrace them and you then begin to hate them. And so the Egyptians and the Pharaoh began to dread these Hebrews. They began to fear them. And the more they fear them, the more disciplinary they become, the more strict they become, the harder they work them. And they have to build cities. They make brick and they build cities. They build two cities, Pithom and Ramses. And these cities are store cities for the Egyptians. And they're making the Pharaoh look really good. And the Pharaoh now can't afford to lose these people because the whole economy has been built on this idea that these slaves will build cities for the Egyptians. So finally what happens is the Pharaoh decides, I'm going to have to try to find a way to cut down on the growth of the population of Hebrews. They're just multiplying so quickly. There's so many of them. I'm afraid of them. They could do damage to me if this gets out of hand. So he decided to cut down on the number of people. So he said to the midwives, and two of them are named for us in the scriptures, Shifra and Pua, these two midwives, he says to them, now listen, when the Hebrew women are having their babies, look and see if it's a boy, kill the baby just as early as you possibly can. If it's a girl, let it live. Obviously, it'll make a great slave child. Well, these two Hebrew slave women, who are apparently barren women, who therefore that's how they get this task of being midwives. They are barren themselves, and so they're given the task of being a midwife. They refuse to obey the king. It isn't because they don't really fear him. Obviously, they feared him. All the Israelites feared the tax masters and all the abusive people from Egypt. But they had a greater fear than the fear that they had about Pharaoh. They feared God. So the question we're going to be asking ourselves today is, where is our greatest fear? There are things to fear in the world. But these people, while they feared the Pharaoh, they feared God far more. What do we mean by fearing God? Well, first of all, we often think of fearing God in terms of a reverential respect. You treat him with dignity. But there's a little bit more to fearing God. Fearing God also means if I intentionally, willfully do what God has said I should not do, I have reason to be fearful of God. The great thing about God is God says this throughout Scripture. He says, if you have disobeyed me, you have every reason to expect judgment. But I would love to give you mercy. In fact, I would love to show you grace. if you will just admit what you've done that's wrong, if you'll just admit that you have disobeyed me, I'll be glad to offer you a full and free pardon. I'll be glad to give you grace, mercy. But I want you to honestly admit what you've done. So these two women, they feared God. They said, the God of the heavens that revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all of our forefathers, that God is to be feared. We not only have reverence for him, but we fear disobeying him. If we disobey him, we know we'll be on the wrong side of him, and we do not want that. We don't want to offend him in any way. And so they said, we're not going to obey the king. Not because we don't fear him. Obviously, we're afraid of him. He could not lop our heads off. But we have a greater respect for God than we do for Pharaoh. And so they said, no, we're not going to obey. Now, what happened was they just simply didn't obey. They didn't say no, apparently. They just didn't obey. And when Pharaoh realized there's still an awful lot of boy babies being born, Pharaoh called them in. And he said to them, well, can you explain? And they said, well, and I think this is totally tongue-in-cheek. They say, Pharaoh, you have to realize that Hebrew women are strong and vigorous. I mean, they work hard, so they're strong and vigorous. They're not like Egyptian women who sit around and are served all the time, who have trouble delivering babies. So the Hebrew women just, and there the baby is. And so that's how it happens, and we can't really explain it any other way. Now, obviously, there wouldn't have been any need for midwives if Hebrew women always did that. But they have their tongue in their cheek, and they're saying, obviously, we're not going to obey you. This is not something we're going to obey you in. And so Pharaoh realizes, well, this plan isn't working, so he comes up with another plan. He says, all right, then, here's my edict. Here's my command. I am king. I am sovereign. I am over you people. And I'm telling you, when you have a boy baby, you must throw him in the Nile. About this time, there's a Hebrew family. They have a girl and they have a boy, and they're pregnant with their third child. He is born, and they look at him and they say, this is a baby that we cannot give up. Now, those of you who are parents, you know that when you looked at your child for the first time, how could you give them up? I remember Zoe being at St. Luke's Hospital, what is it, 27th in Oklahoma, something like that. And she had our first child, Amy. And when they came out of the delivery room and she was holding Amy, perfect. I mean, how could I give that up? I'm guessing that there may have been some Israelite parents who, because of their fear of the king, actually obeyed him. Scripture doesn't say, but, I mean, who is going to stand against the Pharaoh? So some of them must have actually done what he said they must do. But these two parents said no. Is it because they don't fear Pharaoh? Well, they fear him in one way, but who do they fear more than Pharaoh? They fear God. They have a reverence and respect for God and do not want to do the wrong thing in the presence of God. And so they hide the little one for 3 months. But he is strong and vigorous too. And at 3 months, he's not a little one who's easy to hide any longer. He has a strong cry and, you know, is active. And so they figure out they've got to do something else. And so these two parents decide that they're going to do something with their fine boy. They decide to make a little basket, a little ark. And they seal it with pitch so that it will float. And they put little Moses on it and cover it over and put him in the Nile. Now, in one sense, they did obey the king. They kind of threw their baby in the Nile. They just happened to put the little baby in an ark when they did it and put him in the Nile. And as they did that, they strategized a bit. They said to themselves, well, listen, the Pharaoh's daughter comes and bathes herself at a particular point in the river. Why don't we do this? Why don't we place the basket in the proximity of where she bathes so that she is likely to find it? After all, Moses will probably cry. I slipped it. It was Moses. I wasn't supposed to tell you that yet, that it was Moses. You didn't know that, right? He will cry, and when he does, she will open it up and she will look, and we know that her heart will melt when she sees this little baby. So this is their plan. But as a kind of a safeguard, they place the older sister, who is like 6 years older, they place her nearby to watch as the little ark is placed in the water. And lo and behold, it happens. The daughter of Pharaoh comes along. She is there by the Nile River, and she spots the little basket, sends one of her maidens to open it and bring it to her, and there she sees this little baby. And her heart does melt. She can't help it, but she does notice immediately, she notices that this is one of the Hebrew babies. It isn't like she's confused. It isn't like she thinks, well, this is just one of the Egyptian babies. The Egyptian mothers are always doing this. No. This is a Hebrew baby. She knows exactly what her father has said must be done with Hebrew boy babies. Right? So her heart melts, and she decides that she cannot kill this baby. At this point, the sister comes up and says, Would you like help with this baby? And she says, yes. He said, well, let me go get a nurse. And she goes and gets her mother and brings her mother. And her mother gets paid for caring for her own child, which if you can arrange it, it's a really good deal. She gets paid for taking care of her own child. Now, how long she has this child, we don't know. But Pharaoh's daughter is the one who actually names the baby. She's the one who names him Moses. And here's where you're supposed to find out it's Moses, right? So she names him Moses and gives him back to the parents, and they spend maybe 6 or 7 years raising little Moses. Before they take him back and they give him to Pharaoh's daughter, who is now going to take him the rest of the way. He's going to get educated in the best schools of Egypt. Now, you know that Egypt during this time was the greatest power of the earth. It was the United States of the world at that time. It was the greatest power of the world. And so many different peoples came to Egypt to study and to learn. They had the best schools. Alexandria historically has turned into a great school place. And so they had great schools. And to come to Egypt was a great place to come. They had great education. Moses got the best that there was, we find as we read the New Testament accounts of this. Now, I just want to back up for a moment. And, you know, I like to read between the lines and in the margins a little bit. I have fairly wide margins in my Bible, which gives me more liberty to read there. I wonder, as I read my Bible, I wonder, what were the neighbors of this family saying about all of this? Ever thought about that? Can you imagine living next door? You're a slave family who lives next door in a little hovel to this family who had the little boy that became known as Moses. You hear that they have decided not to throw him in the Nile, and you're thinking, what? They're going to disobey the king? Come on. And they hide him for 3 months. And then they come up with this plan to actually give him to the family of Pharaoh. Well, how does that make any sense at all? They're going to put him in a basket and hope that Pharaoh's daughter finds him? How can they be sure that when Pharaoh's daughter finds him, that she won't tell her father, and her father says, cut his head off now? And then they let her name him, and she gives him the education of the Egyptians, which was full of lots of different superstitions that the Jewish people did not believe. My point is, it's very easy for us to look at somebody else's life and decide they're not living by faith. Maybe they're not. But you could have looked at this family and had a lot of questions about what they were doing. But we find out that the providence of God was behind all of this, and God worked his great miracle. You see, it's kind of like man plans his steps, but God is the one who guides the whole path that they're going on. And so this family, although they might have done some things that we would kind of look at and strangely and say, why did you do that? They were acting by faith in order to save this little guy and allow him to be used by God in a much greater way. Well, let's go down the path here a ways. We don't hear too much about Moses for many years. He grows up in the daughter of Pharaoh's house. He's educated in the ways of the Egyptians. At 40 years of age, he recalls some things. We don't know really what was going on in his life. We could only speculate. But it appears that he was thoroughly Egyptian in his thoughts, in his actions, in his education. He was thoroughly Egyptian until about age 40. At that time, he begins to reflect on his earliest years. He still remembers his mom and dad. They had him long enough for him to remember what they had taught him. He remembers those stories of God choosing Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and asking him to, by faith, just start walking, and I'll tell you when to stop. And he gets to Canaan, and God says, stop. This is the land I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to give you a descendant. I don't have one yet. Well, I will give you one. And your descendants are going to be like the seashore, the sands of the seashore, and all the world's going to be blessed, and you're going to have this land as a perpetual inheritance. And he remembers all of that. And then he goes out, and he observes what's going on. I don't know, was he in a very protected environment or what, but it says at age 40, he went out and began to observe how the Egyptians were mistreating the Hebrews, and it dawns on him, these people are my people. These people who are being slavishly abused are my people. And he makes a decision. I'm going to turn my back on being Pharaoh's daughter's son, and I'm going to align myself with the Hebrews. So he decides to demonstrate that. Now, from what I can gather, he still looks Egyptian. He still talks Egyptian. If he remembered the language, which he probably did, it was not one he could speak without accent. He's Egyptian in all of his ways at this point. And so he goes out and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster abusing an Israelite slave, and his blood boils. He's just had this fresh awareness that these are my people that are being abused. And so he goes out there and he defends the Israelite slave. We don't know for sure whether the Israelite slave had already been killed by the taskmaster. At one point it does say that Moses avenged the Israelites' abuse. So maybe the Egyptian actually had killed the Israelite. But anyway, Moses then turns around and defends the Israelite to the point of killing the Egyptian. There's something, even at this point, this is prior to the giving of the law, remember. This is prior to Sinai. There's something that Moses realizes isn't quite right about this. And so he looks both ways and thinks, good, nobody saw me. And he digs up the sand, buries the Egyptian body, and that's it. Covers it up. The next day, because this is a new experience for him, this is a new interest that he has, his own people, the next day he goes out and looks again. And this time, to his chagrin, he sees two Israelites fighting with each other. And he, again, in his Egyptian appearance, goes up to them and says, brothers, why are you fighting? I mean, you are brothers, after all. Why are you fighting with each other? And the one who was in the wrong said to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And Moses realizes it wasn't hidden after all. And it isn't long before he realizes that Pharaoh knows. And it's awfully likely that Pharaoh knew because some Israelite told. The taskmaster was not likely out with a lot of Egyptian, but he was likely out with a lot of Hebrews. And it's probable that if the one Hebrew wasn't actually killed that was in the scuffle the day before, he may be the one who told. And Pharaoh becomes aware. And Moses realizes, first of all, if I stay here, Pharaoh is going to seek my life. Secondly, I thought that the Hebrews would recognize me as a deliverer, but they're not. They're saying to me, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And so it could be that Moses concluded at this point, my best activity might be to leave until I foresee what the next step is. And so he leaves, and he goes off to Midian. And the exact location of Midian is unsure, but it's somewhere probably around the Sinai Peninsula. And he goes and spends some time there. While he is there, he goes and sits by a well. And there are some shepherd girls, seven shepherd girls from one family who come with their flocks, their father's flocks, and they're seeking to water their flocks at the well. That means they had to pull up the water, dump it in the trough, pull up more water, dump it in the trough, keep doing that until all the flocks were watered. While they're doing this, probably with troughs reasonably full, some other shepherds come and drive them away and let their flocks drink the water that had been drawn by the girls and continue to draw. Moses, he's this man of training and the sense of justice. He comes and he says, you guys cannot do this. And again, we aren't told how aggressive he was, but he was able to drive off multiple shepherds and bring the girls back and say, you go ahead and feed your, water your flocks. When the girls got home that day, their father said to them, how come you're home so soon? It only took you 15 minutes. How could you be home so soon? And they said, well, there was an Egyptian, see, he's still recognized as an Egyptian. There was this Egyptian who came and rescued us from the shepherds who were driving us away from the well. He says, well, go get him. I mean, we can't just let him sit out there. Bring him home. We got to give him something to eat. He's been good to us. Bring him home so we can give him something to eat. And so they bring him home. And the story is real condensed here. They bring him home and he marries Zipporah, one of the daughters. You know, things just happen quickly there. This is the individual, then, that we have described to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Did I say we were going to read out Hebrews 11? Well, it's time to read out of Hebrews 11 right now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. I think we did read this in a past life, maybe. Hebrews 11, 23. In this passage, we find out that Moses' parents hid him by faith. What they did was a demonstration of their faith in God, their trust in God, their belief in God. So they hid him by faith. They hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And that doesn't mean, again, that they didn't have any apprehensions about the king's edict, but they had a greater fear than the fear that they had in regard to the king. Then at verse 24, we find out something else. Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At some point, he decided, I do not want to be known and called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, how he handled this, I don't know. But again, my perception is that he may have gone into her one day and he might have said something like, Mother, I really appreciate all you've done for me. You've saved my life. You've fed me and you've clothed me. You've given me the best that Egypt has to offer, education. But you know, I am not Egyptian. I am a Hebrew. You know it and I know it. Even if other people don't know it, you know it and I know it. I am a Hebrew. And those are my people out there who are being abused. I don't want to be called your son anymore. I prefer to become one of them. He was in the process of becoming one of them when he went out to look and to observe, and he ended up killing the Egyptian. That's the process he was in, of becoming one of them. So he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was an act of faith on his part. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised us that land. He said he's going to deliver us out of this land of slavery and take us back to that land. I believe in him, and I think that it's far more important for me to follow him than anything else. And so he's the one who said, I don't want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. Now, no. A lot of these scriptures are given for our instruction, for us to think about and apply to our lives. This is something that happened 3,500 years ago, long time ago. But what's the significance of a story like this for right now? Who are you known as? Who am I known as? Am I known as a person who's of the family of God? Or do I have some other characteristic by which I am known? He was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he said, when he grew up, he said, I don't want to be known that way anymore. I want to be known a different way. In verse 25, we find out that he chose. He made a decision. He said, I would prefer to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. There are, I think, about three things that are really involved in who you are today. One of them is genetics. I mean, you know, you have your gene pool that you're working out of, and how you look, your height, your, you know, how you walk, the diseases you're prone to. A lot of those come out of your gene pool. So that has an effect on who you are today. Another thing that has an effect is the environment you grew up in. What language did you learn as a child? What were the norms, the values of your culture? But the third thing often works off of the first two. The third thing that makes you who you are today is the choices you have made. The choices you have made. Our son is a insulin-dependent diabetic. How he got that way, we don't really know. We don't really have diabetes in our backgrounds that much. Was it the trauma of his birth? He was an RH baby. Was it the trauma of his birth? We don't know. But today he has to make choices based on either some circumstantial evidence of his birth or the genetic pool out of the gene pool out of which he comes. He has to make choices as to how he's going to live his life. The choices we make are extremely important. And at age 40, Moses came to the point of recognizing, I've been making a choice throughout my life that I do not want to continue to make. I have looked like, appeared like, acted like, been accepted by all the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. But I am not an Egyptian. I really am a Hebrew. I have made a decision. I'm going to turn from being recognized as an Egyptian. I am going to be recognized as a Hebrew. No one ever follows God until he chooses to follow God by the work of the Spirit in his life. But the Spirit of God may be calling you and may have called you many times, and you may have said, not me. I'm not changing. I'm going to remain an Egyptian for the foreseeable future. I am happy with Egypt because it gives me all I want. I'm in a great position. I have all I need. I'm given all kinds of benefits. I am a ruler. I am educated. I am not turning my back on that. Very few people, if anybody, ever drift toward God. You drift away from God, but you don't drift to him. You decide, based on the calling of the Spirit, to say, yes, I'm coming. And I feel like from my own experience, and this is not a hypothetical thing, it comes out of my own experience, I believe that when God calls us and we say no, we put ourselves in an extremely dangerous position, because each time we say no, it becomes harder to say yes. If you hear God calling you, I admonish you, I advise you, gently but firmly, to say, I am doing my best, I serve God best if I say yes, I'm going to follow. I choose to follow him. So Moses had to say, well, I'd rather be with the mistreated people of God, the people that God has promised to give this land and to bring blessing to the entire world out of. I'd rather be with them and be mistreated than to be in Egypt and enjoy the pleasures that are mine there. Now, I don't think that the text is indicating that Moses was living a evil life, but what he sensed was, if I can step on board with God and serve God rather than serving myself, it would be sin to continue to serve myself. I would have pleasure in doing that, but it would be sinful. I must turn my back on that and begin following the God of my fathers. Then in verse 26 it says that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Again, it's just restating the same basic idea that he looked at it and evaluated. He said, it's reasonable. It isn't nonsensical. It's reasonable for me to align myself with these disgraced people than to continue to aggrandize myself in Egypt. He counted the cost and determined there was greater value in being with the people of God than being with the Egyptians. He had, if he stayed with the Egyptians, he had riches, he had prestige, he had power, he had position. If he went with the Hebrews, he had poverty to look forward to, he had rejection, he had reproach. But he said, because it's the side God would have me on, that's the side that is valued the most. And so he left Egypt. Again, in one sense, he left Egypt because he feared the Pharaoh. He had just killed an Egyptian after all, and the Pharaoh probably had every legal right to prosecute him. But he left Egypt, it says in the book of Hebrews, by faith. Do you remember on a couple of occasions when Jesus was being hounded and harassed by his enemies, and they tried to corner him and to stone him and to throw him off the brow of a hill, he would escape from them? It was not yet his time, the New Testament always tells us. And Moses may well have realized, not only have I blown it by trying to aggressively force the will of God upon these people, rather than depending upon God to bring about his deliverance, I have tried to force it by actually killing an Egyptian. Not only that, but also my own people do not recognize me as being one of them who is for them. I must leave until I find a way to have both of those occur. And so he leaves, and for 40 years, he spends time in the desert along with his father-in-law, the father of Zipporah, his new wife. And there he, I think, learns a whole new approach to life. He comes back known as the gentlest man, a man of meekness. And the things that happen after this point in delivering Israel out of Egypt happen with a staff over a river or over a body of water. They don't happen by Moses strong-arming somebody. And he learns how to trust God with the mission that God has given him to do. We have choices to make today. We have a choice as to whether we're going to leave an attitude of life that puts us at the center. May have nothing to do with what you actually physically do in life, but it's an attitude of life that puts us at the center. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to leave that and align ourselves with attitudes that are like Christ's? When it says that he was willing to be mistreated along with the people of God, the significance of that for me in our own time is that we live in a time when it's very popular amongst politicians as well as rank-and-file people to talk about helping the needy and the poor. What we'd like to have is we'd like to have a program, and we're even willing to do some funding on that program to help the poor and the needy. But not too many of us are willing to align ourselves with the poor and needy, to become one with them. So I say, Jesus pounded this pulpit over and over with his disciples. It's not a matter of having the right theological position, or it's a matter of, are you representing the character of God in a needy world by loving those that everybody loves to hate? Now, as an action point, I would like to suggest that we do this. If you are one who's placed your faith in Christ and want to represent him well, then I'd like to ask you to identify one or two people in your circle. It could be in your neighborhood, at your place of work, at your school. Identify one or two people that other people love to hate, and begin praying for them and loving them in the name of Jesus, showing them dignity and respect reaching out to them. It's a crime that Christianity is known today for being more bigoted than anybody else. We can help change that by demonstrating that we have faith in God. Our faith works itself out as we begin to align ourselves with those who are being mistreated, misunderstood, uncared for, and showing them the love of Jesus. Can you do that? Can I do that? Let's pray. Father, we are so prone to self-centeredness. We always think about how things affect us more than how they affect others or affect you. But thank you for these illustrations of people who lived by faith. Not perfect faith. They made their errors. They did their wrong things. But basically, they made a decision to follow you as the core of their life. And you used them to change their world by aligning not with the powerful, but with the mistreated and the poor. May we hear the words of Jesus clearly. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He aligned himself with those everybody else thought was disgusting in order that he might draw them to yourself. May we be Christians this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.